Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful that you and your grace and mercy have pursued us. That when we were lost sheep, you sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to rescue us. That you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did Christ die for us, he sent forth the Spirit to bring us individually new life, to teach us your ways, to cause us to delight in your precepts. And so we pray that as we come before you and your word this morning, that you would continue to pursue us by your Spirit, that you would open your word to us, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. You turn in the book of Hebrews this morning. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Give ear to the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. It is impossible to live in North Idaho and not meet pastors, churches, and individuals who are convinced that we are living in the last days. We are, as Hal Lindsey wrote in the 70s, the terminal generation, the generation that will witness the end of the world and the return in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just this past week, several of us were present at the Open Arms Pregnancy Center, a banquet where one of the pastors participating made clear his conviction that we are living in the midst of the end. Jesus is coming soon. There are a few reasons why this expectation has a semblance of legitimacy, why it has a degree of plausibility, and so why many of our brethren are caught up in this notion. Some of these reasons are psychological, right? There is a native fascination that we as human beings have with tales of the end of the world as we know it, from apocalyptic zombie invasions to TV shows anticipating a complete loss of technology or electricity. We human beings have an inbred fascination with such matters. So it's no surprise on one level that many Christians throughout the ages have been enmeshed in end time speculation and confidently asserted that they were the terminal generation. Whether it's the 6th century and the great Bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great, or the 14th century and the great morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, or the 16th century and the great reformer, Martin Luther himself, or the 18th century and Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, or the 19th century and William Miller and his Ascension robes, or the 20th century with Hal Lindsey, Chuck Missler, and many more. It would seem that we as human beings have some type of inbred fascination with end-time speculations. In fact, one of our presidential candidates is now a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because we are living in the latter days. we are in the end. But not only are there these psychological reasons, there are also biblical reasons that grant this expectation a degree of plausibility. On a basic level, of course, we know that the New Testament talks about the last days. And so we as Christians need to be able to talk about the last days. Notice the appearance of this phrase in our text this morning. This is now our fourth week or so in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. But notice in verse 2, he says, beginning at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The New Testament talks about, addresses the topic of the last days, and so we need to be able to talk about it and to address it if we are to be faithful to the biblical text. But not only does the New Testament address this topic of the last days, the description of the last days that we read in the New Testament bear a remarkable resemblance to the societal decay that we are witnessing in Western civilization. Our broader society becoming increasingly uprooted from any type of religious foundation is becoming increasingly corrupt and increasingly fragmented. We read the New Testament descriptions of the last days, and we can't help but draw parallels. Consider just one text. If you turn back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is one of the texts where Paul talks about the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, notice what Paul says and the way in which he describes this time. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Who doesn't nod their head, right, as Paul's words are read and isn't tempted to declare, right, these are the things we are increasingly seeing about us in our broader culture. We must be living in the last days. So the claim of many of our northern Idaho brethren has a degree of plausibility on the surface of it. There are reasons that lead us to say, wow, maybe that's right. Maybe we are living in the last days. We must beware, however, of committing the fallacy of association. Simply because we are witnessing many of these sinful features in our broader society doesn't mean that they are necessarily connected with the last days spoken of in the New Testament. Similarity does not necessitate identity. Similarity does not necessitate identity. It is indeed true that all zebras have four legs. It does not follow that my pet at home that has four legs is also a zebra. As a matter of fact, it's a dog. There may be some other explanation for the moral degradation that we are witnessing, that it's only indirectly connected with the New Testament teaching on the last days. And when we study the phrase, the last days, in its New Testament context, I think we will quickly discover that the phrase does not refer to us and to our generation. Why would I say that? Why should we say that? Consider first this passage that we just read in 2 Timothy, right? Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "Know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, etc." Here's a very legitimate and honest question to ask. Why did Paul feel compelled to write these things to Timothy at this time in history? Why was Paul telling Timothy about the last days if this was not something that was going to happen for thousands of years hence? The reason that Paul writes to Timothy about the last days is because he wanted to equip Timothy to shepherd his congregation to deal with the struggles that they would confront. Because, according to Paul, in writing to Timothy, they were living in the last days. They were in the midst of the last days. And Timothy needed to be prepared as a pastor to shepherd his congregation through this time. Paul and Timothy were living in the last days. This is precisely what Paul said, right, in Hebrews chapter 1, the passage that we read. What did he say? He said that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He's spoken to us in these. Notice what's called the near demonstrative, right? I'm talking about this pulpit, not that one over there. Paul is talking about these last days, the last days that he and his readers were experiencing. So whether we are living in the last days or not, our definition of the last days must account for the fact that Paul and his audience were. Paul and his audience were living in the last days. Jude, for example, expresses this same expectation. If you turn down a few books to the book of Jude, just before Revelation there. In Jude, Jude writes to his audience that he had hoped to write to them about the faith that they shared in common, to urge them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But concerns had arisen. Folks had invaded the church to which he's writing and were in danger of leading the flock astray, in danger of leading these believers away from Christ to follow other deities or other ideas. And so Jude writes and he warns his audience about these people, and notice what he says in Jude verse 16. In Jude verse 16 he says, these... Well, who are these? These guys that you're dealing with, these false teachers that are creeping into your church, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Look, folks, Jude says, the apostles warned us that these are the types of things we would face in the last times. And look, we're facing it. So don't be surprised, but deal with it. He's writing to this congregation living at this time in history. He's saying, look out, deal with it. The very things that the apostles said would happen in the last times are happening. So deal with it. John makes this quite explicit if you turn back to 1 John chapter 2. How we manage to get around this, I don't know. But we do our mental gymnastics. But in 1 John chapter 2, John is very plain. He says, writing to his audience, writing to this congregation, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. When? In the 21st century? No. At the time that John was writing, it is the last hour. He's writing in the present tense. It is the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? Because the very things that the apostles, that we, since John was an apostle, that we were warning you about, that false teachers would arise, they would infiltrate the covenant people of God, they would endeavor to lead us astray from Jesus. These things that Jesus warned about in the Olivet Discourse and that we as apostles continued to warn you about, they're coming to fruition. We know the end is near. We know that it's coming up really quick. And therefore, it is the last hour. So what are we to think of this? This should raise for us some rather perplexing questions, right? Were the apostles wrong? Was John wrong? Did he mess up? Must we conclude with Bertrand Russell that this is one of the reasons to reject the authority of the New Testament? The New Testament writers lived in constant expectation of the soon coming return of Jesus and the end of the world, the end of all that we know, the end of the space-time universe. They wrote as though they were living in the last days, but we all know the last days didn't come. The world is continuing to revolve on its axis and the final judgment didn't occur. Therefore, we must repudiate the New Testament and the divine authority of the Scriptures, right? Wrong. Wrong. But if John and the other apostles meant by the last days the end of the space-time universe, then we must conclude that. It would seem that they were wrong. However, we're only compelled to conclude that if by last days the apostles meant what many people erroneously assume they meant, namely the last days of the world, the end of the world. Many Christians read this phrase, the last days, and automatically assume that these words refer to the end of the space-time universe and the final judgment. But even in our normal everyday speech, we don't always use the phrase the last days in this end of the world sense. We speak, for instance, of the last days of the Third Reich or the last days of the Roman Empire. We use the phrase in a variety of ways. We often use it to identify the end of some significant era or empire. So when the New Testament uses the phrase the last days, the question that we need to ask is the last days of what? The last days of what? Does this mean the last days of the world? If it meant that, then I think we have to conclude that they were wrong. Because John said, it is the last hour. It's all wrapping up, folks. But let me submit that the phrase the last days does not mean this. When the New Testament uses the term last days, uses the phrase the last days, it regularly refers not to the end of the world, but to the end of the Jewish kingdom and the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ. When the New Testament uses the phrase, the last days, it regularly refers to the end of the Jewish kingdom, the termination of the Old Covenant system, the temple system, and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. The apostles were living at a transitional point in world history. Jesus came at the turning point of world history. With him, the end of the old covenant came to pass. It was the last days of the Jewish kingdom. But it was the beginning of a new world and the beginning of Christ's kingdom. Now, I know that for many of you, this may seem an outlandish claim. Indeed, in North Idaho circles, I might even be shunned as an arch heretic. But consider the alternative, okay? The alternative is to say, John, you're wrong. That's not a great alternative, okay? If John says it is the last hour, if Paul was writing to Timothy, warning about what was going to happen in the last days, because he needed to be prepared to shepherd his congregation through it. If Jude was writing to his audience and saying, these are the ones, these are the very folks that the apostles warned us about. They said that in the last days these things were going to happen. If Jesus said that it's only for the elect's sake that these days are being shortened, so that they not be deceived along with the rest, how dare we say something else? Consider also, if you turn to the book of Acts, you turn to the book of Acts and you look at Acts chapter 2, this pivotal moment in church history, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, in Peter's first sermon, or in his sermon at Pentecost, notice what Peter does here in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. You remember that the Spirit of God has been poured out on our fathers and mothers. They have begun speaking with tongues, speaking in other languages, and the people in Jerusalem are astonished and amazed. How is it that these folks are speaking my native language when they're ignorant rustics from Galilee? How is it that they know all these different languages and can speak these things in these languages? And some, on the other hand, were saying, oh, they're just drunk. Well, Peter tells us what was going on. And notice what he says in verse 16. He says, this, what you're witnessing, the pouring out of the Spirit, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is saying to his audience, what you are witnessing here, the tongues of fire descending on these disciples, the speaking in other languages, this is to fulfill what God promised in the Old Testament, that one day He would come and He would visit His covenant people Israel and He would bring everything to account. He would rescue those who loved Him and trusted Him and served Him, and He would root out those who were scorning Him in Israel. This is the very thing that He promised. And He warned that He would speak to Israel through people speaking in another language, and that this is one of the ways they would recognize that God had visited them and that judgment was coming and that they needed to repent and serve Him. We have not studied the book of Joel at length. However, we did just finish studying the book of Malachi. And you may recall that in the book of Malachi, one of the passages at the end of Malachi, speaking like Joel of the day of the Lord, this day when the covenant Lord would visit His covenant people. Malachi said this in Malachi 4, 1 through 3. You're welcome to look there if you want. But in Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, Malachi said, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts." See, God had announced that when He came to visit His covenant people, He would rescue those who trusted Him and loved Him and served Him. But it would also be a time of purging for those in Israel who rebelled against Him. So when Jesus is presented for circumcision in the temple, and the prophet Simeon takes up this child, and he prophesies concerning him, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Jesus declares, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth, on the land, on Israel, but I came to bring a sword, to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." For his father had been incredibly patient with Israel, time and again sending his servants, the prophets, to warn her, to bear witness against her, finally sending his own son, his beloved son. But the servants had been mistreated. Some of them had been abused. Some of them had been stoned and killed. And when the owners of the vineyard, the vine dressers, saw the son, though God had said, "Surely they will listen to my son," the vine dressers said, "No, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours." And so they slew the son. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? This is Jesus' parable, right? And the Jews answer it for him in Matthew's telling of the tale. "He'll destroy those men and give the vineyard to others." And Jesus says, "Yes, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation bearing the fruit of it." Then the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rose up to kill Jesus because they knew he was speaking about the last days, the end of the world. No. Because he was speaking about them. He was speaking about them. They had rebelled against their Creator and Redeemer. The one who created the world came into the world, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, to Israel itself, and those who were his own did not receive him. David Chilton explains in a quotation that I think I've given you in your handout. He says, the period spoken of in the Bible as the last days or last times or last hour is the period between Christ's birth and the destruction of Jerusalem. The early church was living at the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. This whole period must be considered as the time of Christ's first advent. In both the Old and New Testament, the promised destruction of Jerusalem is considered to be an aspect of the work of Christ, intimately connected to His work of redemption. Daniel 9, Malachi, His life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, and judgment on Jerusalem are all parts of His one work of bringing in His kingdom and creating His new temple. His life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, and judgment on Jerusalem are all parts of His one work of bringing in His kingdom and creating His new temple. Is it any wonder then that at the beginning of a letter written to Jewish Christians, to encourage them to persevere in the faith, to remain faithful to Jesus despite the temptation to turn back to the temple system, is it any wonder that the letter references the last days at the very beginning? In these last days, the end of the old covenant system, God has spoken to us in His Son. Paul is reminding his readers in the opening verses, the end of the old covenant is at hand. The close of the Jewish kingdom has come. The messianic kingdom has now arrived. So don't turn back. Don't abandon the revelation of God in Christ, for outside of Christ, in the Jewish system, one can only expect judgment. It is coming to an end. Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is what he wants our fictional couple, Jacob and Sophia, to understand. Don't cling to it. God is destroying it. The end has come. Not the end of the space-time universe, but the end of the Jewish kingdom. Notice how this helps us to understand what Paul is doing in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to look at three passages that this helps us understand. Notice in chapter 8 of Hebrews, Paul introduces the quotation from Jeremiah about the new covenant. Right? And so he's contrasting the old covenant, the Jewish kingdom, with the new covenant, the messianic kingdom, which is being established in Christ. And notice his conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 8. He says, in that Jeremiah says, a new covenant. And actually, he's talking about God here. That's the he. In that God says in Jeremiah, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. The old covenant is all over. It's done. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's getting ready to vanish. It's all going to be burned to the ground and destroyed. The old covenant is done, and so all the trappings of it, we know what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, it's all coming to an end. Not one stone will be left upon another, but all will be torn down. It's coming to an end. In chapter 9, verse 26, Paul is again contrasting Jesus' death with the death of all these animals, right? The animals were slain in the tabernacle to cleanse a model of the heavenlies, but Jesus came and gave His life to actually accomplish our forgiveness. And notice what he says, backing up a little bit to verse 23. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, the earthly tabernacle, should be purified with these, blood, the blood of bulls and goats, etc. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't enter the temple, which are copies of the true. It's a mere scale model of heaven itself. But he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But now, once, at the end of the ages, at the end of the old covenant system, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what's this mean? Well, turn to chapter 12, and Paul tells us. In chapter 12, verse 25, Paul writes, and he drives home what the meaning of this is for Jacob and Sophia. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Therefore, don't refuse Jesus. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that is, when God spoke on Mount Sinai, and he spoke through the tabernacle system, the mere copy of the heavenlies, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, God who speaks now in Christ from Mount Zion, Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. If we refuse to listen to him, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then at Mount Sinai shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. The former kingdom is being removed. It's being shaken. It's coming to an end, and it's all falling to the ground, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, the messianic kingdom, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we, brothers and sisters, have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The last days are the last days of the Jewish kingdom. The period between the birth of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Paul writes Hebrews to prepare his readers to persevere in this time and to continue to cling to Christ. So what does this mean for us? Two things briefly. First, despite the confident assertions of many of our brethren, we are not living in the last days of the world. We are not living at the end of the space-time continuum. The messianic age is still young. After all, the scriptures declare that all nations have been promised to Jesus, that all the ends of the earth will repent and return to the Lord. This promise has not yet been fulfilled, and so we as His people are called to labor to that end, that all the ends of the earth might know Him and serve Him and love Him. So let us stop acting as though the end of the world is nigh, speculating about when the rapture is going to take place, and let us rather plant seeds and lay the groundwork for generations of faithfulness and praise yet to come. In the 25th century, when our fathers look back, let not our names be added to the list of those who predicted that they were in the end of the world. And rather, let us lay a foundation so that they are stronger than we, and so that the nations might come to know Christ and to serve Him. Second, so first, we are not living in the last days mentioned in the New Testament. Second, does this mean, therefore, that the New Testament teaching on the last days has no relevance for us? Absolutely not. God forbid. And here's why. Okay, there are a variety of reasons why, but here's one reason. The phrase "the last days" is shorthand for times of decline and judgment on degenerate cultures, a trajectory that Paul outlines in Romans chapter 1. Paul informs us that the trajectory looks like this. Cultures practice idolatry. They worship false gods. And God in judgment, because He is ruler over all, because He is Lord of all the kingdoms of men, in judgment He hands those nations over to immorality. If a nation then refuses to repent of the immorality, then God, in judgment, as a warning to them, as a call to turn back to Him and to abandon their sin and idolatry, hands them over to vile passions, to homosexuality and perversity. If they still refuse to repent and to get the message, then God, because He is the sovereign Lord and the judge of all the kingdoms of the earth, hands them over to societal decay. He hands them over to a debased mind characterized by societal collapse, by chaos, by tyranny, by anarchy, by various things, namely the last days of that empire. Hence, the last days of various nations frequently have the same characteristics. And hence, the Old Testament speaks of the last days of various empires, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, etc. Moral licentiousness, anarchy, rebellion tend to characterize cultures in decline. All this is a result of God's judgment. It is a result of Jesus being king. Right? We don't make Jesus king. Jesus is the king. And this is why many of the things that we are seeing about us resemble the things listed about the last days of the Jewish kingdom. While we are not in the last days of the Jewish kingdom, we may very well be in the last days of America. But not because the world's coming to an end, but because God rules in history. And He judges nations for apostasy and rebellion. We have fallen under God's judgment for our idolatry, our immorality, and our wickedness. Unless we repent, God will continue to judge us and will eventually destroy this nation and uproot us from the land. So here we are, right, with our national presidential election before us, and the choices before us are a heretic and a tyrant. And we don't think that this is God's judgment. It is. This is the judgment of God. And so, confess, pray, beseech God to have mercy on us, that we might turn from our sin and be restored to the glory that we once had. We sang Chesterton's "O God of Earth and Altar" this morning, where Chesterton, we prayed, singing Chesterton's song, "Take not thy thunder from us." Right? Don't take away our glory, Lord, but take away our pride. Humble us, teach us to serve you and to be faithful and to rejoice in your good law, your good creation through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is the conclusion of these matters? Paul has given it to us. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom, since we have received, you and I, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So let us cling to Christ. Let us serve Him, and let us serve Him with reverence and awe. Let us worship Him in this way. Hebrews declares that Jesus appeared once for all to do away with our sin, to grant us access to God in full forgiveness. And it's this one final complete sacrifice that is held before us this day on the table. Jesus died to rescue us from our sin, to cleanse us from our iniquity, and to disciple us as one of the nations of the earth, to disciple us in His ways, that we might no longer be fools but wise men, that we might no longer bring upon ourselves the judgment of God but receive His favor. And so let us give thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rejoice that in Him we can receive the blessings of God, and pray that His kingdom would come in its full flourishing and that all would be consummated. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us in giving us Your word. We are filled with sobriety, O Lord, when we consider that when You visited Your covenant people in Jesus' day, that we crucified You. Our God and our Father, we know that judgment begins with the household of God. We know that You desire of us that we love You, honor You, please You, cherish You, that You will not hold him guiltless that despises You or scorns You. Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon Your church, O Lord. When we look out over the landscape, we are humbled by how we have rebelled against You, even as our fathers did. And so we pray You would have mercy and grant us repentance. We pray You would do this, that our nation too might turn to You. For if we as the church don't turn, how can we expect the rest of our nation to turn? Our God and Father, have mercy upon us through Christ. Teach us Your ways. And so we pray as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,